And we're going to sing together the hymn on the screens. Now, in reverence and awe, we gather around your word. Light to chase the lies. Lord Jesus, let me meet you in your word. Lord, we thank you for the light that we've received from your word already this day, in our main sessions, in our groups, as we've talked to one another and encouraged one another in the Lord Jesus. And we pray now this last time that you would once again speak to us and let us meet you in your word of truth and light for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Well, Dick Lucas needs no introduction, so...
Yes, quite right. Quite right. Well, now, brothers and sisters, I hope you believe that John's Gospel is important. Do you? You really do? I doubt it, really. Kastenberger, in a very fine commentary says that there are two mountain tops in the New Testament, John and Paul. When I was ordained many, many years ago, I think most evangelical thought and preaching and theology was Pauline, and quite right too. We saw this morning what a giant he was. But equally John. Often the high churchmen and the Catholics say we concentrate on Paul, but they concentrate on John. That's a false antithesis. I think they knew each other pretty well, probably, though people debate that. Now, what I want to do in this session is to persuade you of the importance of a framework, an outline. I've given you a provisional one on the piece of paper. I think it's of only second importance to a commentary. We are privileged today to have commentaries which, when I started out, simply weren't there. People like Carson, Leon Morris, Kirstenberger, and others. And obviously, a fine commentary is basic to what you do in your study. But I would say that a framework was almost as important. What I mean by that is this, that if you are going to preach through a book, say, of the New Testament, and two or three of you are going to form the team of preachers, you do need to be in harmony and be talking from the same page when you follow each other step by step, Sunday by Sunday. And I'm really quite shocked when I hear of people doing a series like this who've not got together to work out an outline, the argument of the book, what it's all about, and I'm going to call that a framework. Just a word of introduction as to how I got into John some months ago when I started my study. I'm an oldie, at least I'm a senior oldie, and one of the things I can't do now is to get into tins and packages that they produce. They're always so tightly done, aren't they? And if you saw me in my kitchen, and it was my responsibility to open the tin, you would see blood flowing. And if I were not a Christian, the atmosphere would be turned blue with my words. And I've got a special little, I've forgotten what the thing's called, tweezers. I've got a special tweezers that can open the tops of these bottles, you know? Otherwise, I'd never get into them and never be able to drink and would die. I decided that I wanted to get into John, and I chose the word life. Not very difficult, really. I mean, John is full of life. 10:10, he came to give us life and life abundant. John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, the life. 11:25, I'm the resurrection and the life. John 20:30, 31, 17:3, and so on. Life in John comes in under two aspects, future and present. And future, you will find in chapter 20. Don't bother to turn to it. We're going to have to go rather fast, and I know it's a little irritating, but I am not going to be waylaid to expound. I want to give you the framework, the picture, the skeleton, if you like. Now, the question when you look at chapter 20, and you could call that chapter Seeing is Believing, what did they see? There was an obituary in the papers a couple of months ago of the late Bishop of Durham, Jenkins. You remember, well, some of you will remember, those of you oldies, that he made a stir by denying the resurrection of the body. I don't actually think he made a stir, because people are too used to bishops saying what they don't believe. At least at that time it was so. And some of you will remember that a few weeks later, a lightning flash hit York Minster and made some damage, and stupid people were saying, is that a judgment on the bishop? As though the Lord cared really two straws about what the bishop said. It didn't really cause a great deal of stir, but my dear friend, the late John Stott, was stirred by it, and I remember meeting him and talking about it, and he was looking very sad, as only John could look on these sort of occasions when someone had denied one of the cardinal facts of the faith. And I've not forgotten him saying to me, Dick, what he was really denying was not the resurrection, but the new creation. Well, that's right, isn't it? What did they actually see on that resurrection morning? What they actually got a glimpse of was the age to come. They saw Jesus in his resurrection body that one day we by grace will have. They saw a glimpse of eternal life, which both in the Synoptic Gospels and in the Fourth Gospel is the equivalent of the age to come. They got a glimpse, a marvelous glimpse, just for a day or two, of that great future. However, as you know, John is particularly known for bringing the future into the present, what the pundits call realized eschatology. And a very special example of that, and we will turn to that, is John chapter 5, verse 24. In my workshop, we're looking forward to that as the beginning of our next session. It's one of the great verses, really, on life now. Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, not will have, but has, and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. You see what he's saying there, no condemnation. Now, you know, when I was a young minister, no condemnation would automatically be apportioned to the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, and quite rightly too. But you've got no condemnation here quite as plainly, haven't you? Chapter 3, verse 18 as well. We won't stop on that now. But John also taught no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, the future life has become something that we can enjoy in part here and now. So that's how I got into John. I began to get excited. And for many weeks, I've been working on John's Gospel, trying to get a picture and a provisional outline, which I've given you on the sheet. It turns out, actually, to be very simple and straightforward, though I'm not saying that the theology of John is always simple and straightforward. So it's time to begin if you're sitting comfortably. Chapter 1, then. Chapter 1, 1 to 5, we must call In the Beginning. And we're told in verses 1 to 3 that the Word was the agent of the creation. I wish that David Attenborough realized this. As he looks at all the wonders of creation, to whom do we owe it? We owe it to God through the Word, by whom all things were made. And then in verses 4 and 5, we're told that the Word was the agent of salvation, which actually means the new creation. So what we're told in verses 1 to 5 is that the Word, that is, the Lord himself, the second person of the Trinity, was the agent of the creation of the universe and is the agent of the new creation that is to come, that begins now and is to come. The juxtaposition of these two is really very brilliant. You notice that both are in the beginning. That means that God's purposes for the created order and his purposes for the new creation were all made in the wisdom of God in the beginning. That is, the work of salvation is not an afterthought. It's not God saying, I've got to alter my troops and do something rather different, like General Montgomery in the desert at El Alamein. It's not an emergency thing. In the beginning, the new creation was as clear in the mind of God, in the infinite wisdom of God, as the creation of the universe. Secondly, the same wisdom and infinite power that is evident in the created order, we can be sure will be evident in the new creation. I find that an awesome thought, that all the power, the infinite power and wisdom of God, is behind the making of a new world order. So John's canvas is worldwide. God so loved the world. You will find the world is a fascinating theme in his gospel. He's realistic, of course. The world hates God, and increasingly we're discovering it hates us. As is said in one of the daily papers this morning, to be a Christian is to be a toxic influence in the world today, and it's not popular increasingly. But you've got to remember that what he has in his mind is the world of Hellenistic Judaism throughout the empire. That's one of the large audiences he has in his mind. And what he wants to tell Judaism, what he wants to tell the Jews, is that God so loved the world. Extraordinary, really. Don Carson has rescued that from the extreme Calvinists. It is true that in John's Gospel, God loves only his own, that is, his Son and the elect, with this one exception, that however bad, wicked, and rebellious the world is, we are told that God so loved it that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We go on then to chapter 1, 6 to 18. Here we have two sections of similar length. John is very neat and tidy in his proportions. In verses 6 to 13, we have the voice of prophecy. John is the last great word. He is the last and greatest of the prophets. And here he gives his witness. We were thinking of witness in our group today. It's part of life today, isn't it? We need to witness to the truth, to what has actually happened, and so on. The voice of prophecy witnesses to the coming of the Word made flesh. And then verses 14 is the voice of the disciple apostles. Now, I find that very interesting, that in verses 6 to 18, John is building foundations. He's got a tremendous story to tell. He's got a tremendous truth to bring to us. And so he wants to be sure that his foundations are secure. And he says that what he has to say is founded upon the apostles and the prophets. Just flip over for a moment to 2 Peter chapter 1. You remember how that comes in the first chapter. Verse 16 of chapter 1, we did not follow cleverly devised stories, but we were eyewitnesses. There's the apostolic testimony, exactly the same as in John chapter 1. And then in verses 19, we also have the prophetic message. And that wonderful verse, verse 30, no prophecy came about by a prophet's own interpretation. That's so important as a translation. Many people get muddled on that, including quite a number of the commentaries. So when Isaiah came down in the morning and the prophetess would be making coffee and Baz would be getting ready to go to school on his bike, he'd say, Baz, I've realized, of course, that the 9th century prophets got it all wrong. And so what I'm going to write is a new chapter in my book that they'll be reading in the future, which puts right what the 9th century prophets said. Now, there's nothing of that at all. What he's saying is no prophet spoke his own interpretation. He was driven by the word of God. So there's the foundation. You'll find that in Ephesians 2:20. The foundation of the universal church. Christ is the chief cornerstone with the apostles and prophets. Notice, please, the negative, chapter 1, verse 8. Very important. John is strong on negatives in order to make his position clear. We can't avoid them as we preach. He himself was not the light. He came witness to the light. Now, don't believe all that stuff about John having disciples and he had to deny that that his disciples were important and so on. It's got nothing to do with that at all. It's got to do with the fact that the Jewish people wondered whether John, who was an extraordinary figure, we underestimate him, I think, was possibly the Messiah to come. What he's saying, therefore, is, I am not. He cannot witness to the one who is without saying who is not. And you get a long passage there in verse 19 to 28 of chapter 1 in which he says this to the television crew from Panorama who've got to have something quickly for that evening. And they keep asking, who are you if you're not the Messiah? Are you Elijah? No, I'm not. Are you the prophet? No, I'm not. Then who are you? Please tell us. We've got to get back quickly in order to tell people what you're about because you're making quite a stir. And the same thing happens in chapter 3. After the great passage on Nicodemus and the new birth, beginning at verse 22, there's a headline in my NIV, John testifies again about Jesus, how he's the bridegroom, and his joy is full when he hears the... He testifies to the bridegroom. The joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. Very important theme. If you have the Hellenistic Jews in your mind as you write, you're writing to the world of your own day, and you're saying, no, 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 there is no final word in Judaism. They can only point forward. Would that they realize that today. Chapter 1, 19 to the end does not belong to chapter 2. It should be part of chapter 1. The whole of chapter 1 is introduction. And first of all, we have the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of prophecy. Verse 29. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then verse 33, the man on whom you see the Spirit come and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. It's a perfect description, isn't it, of the new covenant. On the negative side, he takes away our sin. On the positive side, he baptizes us in the Spirit. That's the New Testament message. The taking away of our guilt so that we may be forgiven and reconciled, and then the giving of new life. So that's the witness of prophecy to Jesus. Then the witness of the disciple apostles. Well, we have three examples very quickly. Andrew's witness is in verse 40. We have found the Messiah. Philip's witness is in verse 45. We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law. Verse 49, then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. These, of course, are the people who are going to be eyewitnesses. I was going to make more of that. It's so important. Some of you will know Richard Borkham's writings on the eyewitnesses. If you don't believe in the eyewitness, then you're forced to believe in things like form criticism. And in his great work on the eyewitnesses, Richard Borkham has said that if we believe that these men were eyewitnesses, then form criticism can be abandoned. An astonishing phrase if you've been a theological student. That means 100 years of lectures and essays have been wasted time. If they saw face to face, then you don't need all that that is involved in, I speak to those who know what I'm talking about. Finally, in chapter 1, you'll notice at the end of the paragraph, verse 34, I have seen and I testify that he is God's elect. Jesus is the elect one, the only faithful Israelite. And then at the end, again, we have a testimony to the fact that he is Israel. You will see greater things than that. Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Isn't that a wonderful description of the real Israel? Heaven opened. That's the result of the work of the Word made flesh. Heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending because relationships are open again. Down and up, we can speak to him. He speaks to us. You can't have a relationship without both. C.H. Dodd was one of the famous names in the 30s, and his writings are still regarded as, I find them, excessively hard work. I borrowed them from William Next Door, his great work on the Fourth Gospel. I found I couldn't get through it until I looked at the flyleaf and discovered that the person who had actually studied it was not William, but his wife Janet. And as I had a certain amount of male pride, I thought if Janet could get through this book, I'm going to get through it too. But in fact, I failed. Janet was the winner. There's not much in Dodd that I would recommend, and I can save you money and time. Don't read him. But there is one magnificent quotation from him that I will give you as we leave chapter 1. For John, Israel is not the Jewish nation, but the new humanity, reborn in Christ, the community of those who are in the truth, and of whom Christ is King. I'll read that again. I think it's a superb, because it actually gives you the clue as to what John is about. John is telling you his scope, that the Word made flesh, the Word coming into the world, was the purpose of building a completely new world, a new humanity. For John, Israel is not the Jewish nation, shock, shock to many of the readers, but the new humanity, reborn in Christ, the community of those who are in the truth and of whom Christ is King. Now, this may hearten you. We probably won't get to the end. But you know, in chapter 21, we have a little picture of the ordinary work that you, if you're a Christian minister of a church, are doing every day. You remember the fishing and the shepherding. And that's the work we're called upon to do. In our society today, it's regarded as a very marginal occupation. But I love chapter 21. Don't relegate it to an appendix. It's actually the climax of everything. I start at the beginning of John, and I realize that God is going through Christ is going to build a new humanity, a vast concept beyond my real understanding. And at the end, I'm told how he's going to do it by evangelism and caring for the sheep. Though, by the way, they're his sheep, not ours. tend my sheep. It just reminds us that God has given us an amazingly privileged work to do. It is that which actually leads the road into the one day new world, which will be beyond all hope and understanding. Right, basic chapter 2-4. Chapter 2-4 has an inclusio, chapter 2-1, verse 4-46. When people start talking about inclusios, I get a little suspicious, but I do believe this one, and I think I'm persuaded by Don Carson. You just wait a minute. Chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, a wedding took place in Cana of Galilee. Chapter 4, verse 46. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee. Chapters 2-4 are united. They work together. They're not just isolated. And their meaning is this, that the old is gone, and behold, I make all things new. The wedding feast is a wonderful picture of this. It's a fine pattern, isn't it? I suppose you could interpret it in terms of chapter 1, verse 12. Sorry, chapter 1, verse... I'm getting muddled. Verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And I love the comment of the master of ceremonies, who says in verse 10, the best, you have left the best until now. It's always difficult, I think, to know when John is giving us double entendres. He loves to do this. He's a very subtle writer at times, and I don't want to appear to be fanatical, but undoubtedly that little phrase of the master of ceremonies was intended by John to hit the mark. You have kept the best until now. And so what is the best? Well, there's the new temple in chapter 13 onwards. There's the new birth in chapter 3, 1-24. Flesh gives birth to flesh. There's the new worldwide, not worldwide web, but worldwide worship in chapter 4. And there is the new, well, what, in chapter 4, 44 to the end. That's often neglected in the commentaries. But what we have here are a number of new things. The old is to be left behind. The new has come. In other words, chapters 2-4 are about the supersession of the old, the replacement of the new. I'll just take the fifth one as an example. I think it's quite important because it's so small, it's neglected very often. It's about the official son, you remember. And perhaps the key verse is verse 48. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will never believe. Now, my brothers and sisters, that is extraordinary, you see, because as Dodd says, the first part of John really is the book of the signs, and the signs are given that you may believe. But nevertheless, John is stating a very important principle. I haven't time to argue it. What John is telling us is that the signs are the mark of immaturity, they're the signs of the old covenant. The signs particularly are known by Moses in front of Pharaoh. They authenticate Moses just as the signs authenticate Christ. But they're not for the new covenant. Once they've done their work of authenticating Christ and his apostles, Dick, don't try to talk too fast. Right, let's start again. Once they are authenticating Christ and the apostles as the foundation of the church, the signs are not that by which we are to believe. We are to believe because of the word. And this man took Jesus at his word. That is so important. Because all the time we're looking for something that is visible or audible that will convince us that God is doing something. You know, we hear of miracles in the Far East when people's teeth are being filled with gold or people are being raised from the dead. We should never listen to that. What does Paul tell us? It's the mark of the false apostle to build his authenticity upon signs and wonders. Signs and wonders fundamentally belong to the old covenant, and they end their work once Christ and the apostles are established as the beginning of the new. 2-4, then, the old order superseded. Chapters 5-11, the new order established. I can't prove this to you in the time I've got, though I would love to spend more time, But we have here a sequence of seven wonderful stories, which are very vaguely topped. Look at chapter 5:1, sometime later. Look at chapter 6, sometime after this. Look at chapter 7, after this. So it is quite clear that John is not interested here in chronology or placing it in a particular time until we get to Bethany and the family of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So these are seven patterns of salvation, salvation being the great theme of this part of the gospel. Jesus is the Savior of the world. The sequence begins in chapter 5 with justification, and it ends in chapter 11 with resurrection. And that's how your Christian life begins and ends. It begins with justification. The paralyzed man, you'll find it's a perfect analogy of that. And it ends with resurrection as Lazarus is released from death. 11:25. I was speaking on this to a meeting of wonderful evangelists. You know, some of these men are right in the front line. There are one or two big black fellows, and I thought I'd like to have you on my side if I was in a corner. And one of these evangelists said to me at this point, "Well, this is not practical." I think he thought what I was saying was that the only way to preach the gospel was to preach John 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 or 10. I wasn't saying that. I guess he goes into places like pubs where there's no Bible and you can't even open a Bible and you just have to witness to Christ. What I am saying is that I believe these seven examples are given us as a pattern by which we may know whether we are preaching the gospel aright. I think it would make a wonderful series on a Sunday morning or evening. Each of them in its own way teaches the same thing of how people come out of darkness into glorious light. There isn't time to go into that now. Maybe at the end, if there is time, I'll come back to that. It's all to do with individual salvation. Of course, Professor Charlie Merle has said what the first part of John's gospel does is to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? That's what John part one is about. What must I do to be saved? And so naturally and delightfully, he gives us pictures. Pictures of a very distinguished chief rabbi. A picture of a very sinful, ignorant woman. And so on. I forgot to say anything about the I ams. That's a big subject, isn't it? But the I ams, of course, come from Exodus 3:13. Moses standing before that bush. What name shall I give them? It's a wonderful question, isn't it? And the name that he is to give the elders of Israel is I am that I am. In answer to what is he able to bring us out of Egypt into the promised land? It's wonderful the way the whole Bible holds together, isn't it? That chapter in Exodus 3 is balanced by John's gospel. The whole story of the Pentateuch is the bringing of the people out of the world into the promised land. The whole story of John's gospel is how we come out of the world into the new humanity. So when you see the great I am, so that's their significance. I am, I am, I am. I am the same God that brought Israel out of slavery, and I bring you out of slavery into eternal freedom. I want to spend the rest of my time and most of my time on part two because I think it is not quite understood clearly enough in our frameworks. Dodd called it the Book of the Passion, and that's very adequate because, of course, all gospel writers unite in showing that Christ is Christ crucified. In fact, a number of writers have pointed out that the Gospel of John is similar to the Synoptics in the sense that it adopts the Markan shape. The Markan shape is quite simple. You start at the Jordan, you finish at Jerusalem. Your main theme is the trial, the death, and the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And you give half your story, or nearly half your story, to the last week of his life, which is no way to tell an ordinary story, is it? So all the four Gospels are like in that. That is Mark's basic shape, and John adapts it and adopts it himself. But we're all very conscious of the dissimilarity between John and the Synoptic Gospels. And that's so often commented on, I think, without an understanding of the similarity. But if you call the second half of John the Book of the Passion, you have to recognize that, in fact, if you start at chapter 13 for the second half, as Dodd does, you have two chapters only on the death of Christ, chapter 18 and chapter 19. Well, that's a remarkable proportion, isn't it? If you start at chapter 12, as I do, I don't think there's any significance in that. I personally start the second half of chapter 12. I think we can be generous and say that chapter 12 has this tremendous theme about the death of Christ, especially those key verses 30 to 33, the prince of this world being driven out. That's absolutely essential, isn't it? Just remember V-Day. You can't liberate Europe without first conquering its king. And the key to the cross, according to John, is the liberation of the people of God through the defeat of the prince of this world. So if you take chapter 12 as also talking about the cross, then you have three chapters talking about the cross. Even so, in the second half of John, only 3 out of 10 chapters are about the Passion. All the rest of the chapters are about the apostolic foundations of the Church and the apostolic commission of the Church. You can see that from the outline. And you ask why. Now, I don't want to be presumptuous, but it seems to me the answer is not very difficult to find. Because when John is writing, new developments are happening, controversial issues are arising, things have got to be dealt with that have not had to be dealt with before, and he has a mass of authentic material in which to use. You often get the impression from some writers on the Gospels that it's all in the Synoptics, and really anything else must be fake somehow. There's an enormous amount of material, obviously. John has his own sources and uses them himself quite freely. And I think the normal answer, the simple answer, is that John adds those stories which deal with the developments and issues of his own day. And you can list them so easily. For example, chapter 9. Chapter 9 and the blind man. What's the point of that? Well, it's all about the growing hostility of the Jewish establishment to the nascent Christian community. Here's a man whose eyes have been opened. Trouble with this man is he saw too much, didn't he? He saw what hypocrites the establishment were. And John is warning us that this is going to happen to the infant church, that as our eyes are opened, we shall become a threat to the establishment, and they will persecute us, and things will get ugly. This man was excommunicated from the synagogue. As far as life went then, that really meant that you were cast out of society. That's quite obvious, isn't it, that that is added, not just because the story is a good one and illustrates coming from blindness to sight, but because hostility was growing and times were ugly. Similarly, the work of the Holy Spirit, a major issue in John's part two, is controversial then as it is now, and the nature of apostleship was controversial then as it is now. So no wonder he gives so much time to the work of the Holy Spirit and the Church's apostolic foundations, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all those chapters, and all that in chapter 20, 21, to the Holy Spirit and the Church's apostolic commission. Now, the representation of our Lord in John's Gospel, there's no doubt about that, is it? He is the King. The text from Zechariah 9:9, quoted in 12:15, is a lovely text. Let me read it to you. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your King comes to you, righteous and victorious." I love that. Well, I think John chose Zechariah 9:9 because that's exactly what happened on that day in chapter 12. See, your king comes, righteous and victorious. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. Rejoice, daughter Zion. So although the story of the Passion is brief, and I'm not going to go into it at great length because it is so familiar to you, the picture all the way through is consistent of the sovereign Lord leading the way according to his will. It's true in the garden where people are simply pushed aside. He confronts the enemy. He explains what he's doing. He does it his way. It's true in the trial with Annas. It's especially true in that long trial with Pilate, where he tells Pilate all about his kingship, which is not of this world. And it is the climax comes in chapter 19, verse 30, with that great word of triumph, it is finished. But that theme, my dear brothers and sisters, has been going through the whole gospel. What happens in chapter 4, verse 34? My meat is to do the will of God and to finish his work. Chapter 17, verse 4, again, he's going to accomplish his work at Jerusalem. 12:31. The same. He's going to overcome the enemy in order to finish his work. You can't liberate people unless you first overcome the one who enslaves them. So the emphasis in part two is the supreme authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. He reigns. And I guess John felt when he came to write the fourth gospel that this very much needed to be emphasized. It isn't that he says nothing about the agony in the garden, but he passes it fairly briefly, saying, I'm willing to drink the cup. What he wants to tell us is that throughout, Jesus was king, and finally, he reigned even on the tree. You would be surprised if that was not John's theme, wouldn't you? Who wrote the book of Revelation? I believe it's the same beloved disciple myself. And if you read the book of Revelation or tried to preach on it, you'll know it's all about this great king. Worthy is the Lamb that was died. So in part two, he's sovereign. He's sovereign over the future and the church of God. And he alone is responsible for the foundations of the universal church and for its commission. And to that we now turn. And if you've been having a little snooze, I do beg you to wake up, because I don't find this is very common in the commentaries and sufficiently clear. The chapters 13 to 17 and 20 and 21 are in a remarkable way addressed simply to this small company. I think you can't deny that. They are addressed to a few people, a few men. But nobody doubts that these chapters are also meant for the church today. There are two great I Ams that secure that fact. I am the way, truth, and life. Well, that applies to all of us. Jesus alone can bring us into that relationship with the Father. Chapter 15, I am the vine. He brings us into that relationship with our fellow Israelites or Christians. The way I always think of these last chapters is of the so-called skyscrapers being built in the City of London. They're trying to catch up Manhattan, but will never do it. And when you look out of your study window at St. Helen's Bishop's, you see these enormous holes in the ground, which are deep excavations, foundations for these enormous buildings. The one going up just next to St. Helen's is going to have 72 floors. Now, it's very important to realize that foundation and superstructure are one. Paul has a great deal to say about this in 1 Corinthians 3, as you know. He says, if you have a different foundation, it is not the church. So what we have today is some wonderful 72-floor denominations who have changed their foundation. What we have to tell them is if they've changed their foundation, they're no longer the church of God. The second thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 is that if you build on the true foundation in a false way, again, you're not the church of God. So what he does is to address himself into the way in which God has secured the authenticity of the universal church. Chapters 14 to 16 then. Chapter 13, by the way, he purges and purifies his apostolic team. Judas leaves, the rest are cleansed. In chapter 17, he prays that maybe they may be protected. But it's in 14 to 16 that we have these five famous mini-sayings about the work of the Holy Spirit. And they are absolutely foundational, and I'm going to stop gabbling and go slower because I want to get these points across with all my heart. I'm going to give you four headings. I'm not going to have time to read the verses, but they're familiar to you. First, apostolic truth. Chapter 14, verse 26. He will send the Holy Spirit to remind them of what he has said. Chapter 16, verse 12, he will send the Holy Spirit to guide them into all truth. These words were never spoken to anyone else but the apostolic team. They are not spoken to the church today. What that means is the apostles, by the work of the Holy Spirit, were given the truth as it is in Jesus, the faith once for all committed to the saints, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that is why the apostolic scriptures are so important to us. Now, I propose to give an application to each of my four headings. Let me give the application to apostolic truth. One of the things that this helps us to understand is the long discourses in John that have caused so much agony to people. Bishop Ryle, in his expository writings on John's Gospel, gets very worried about John chapter 3. Where do the words of Jesus finish? Where do the words of John begin? He wants to say it's all Jesus. It's because of this that you get red-letter Bibles. But once you understood that the Holy Spirit at that time gave the apostles the full truth as it is in Jesus, then you know that when John gives you the discourse in chapter 3, he is giving you exactly the word of Christ, which is the word of God. And that verse 16 is just as much the word of Jesus as the initial words in verses 3, 4, 5. So all these discourses have the authority of the word of Christ because of the work of the Spirit through the apostles. He does not give that to anybody else. So once, when some idiot stands up in church and says, God has given me a word, just throw him out. I say him because it's unlikely to be women, they're too sensible. Second, apostolic testimony. Chapter 15, 26, 27. Very, very important verses. When the advocate comes, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. You must testify because you've been with me from the beginning. What does this mean? It means that the second thing the apostles were given the power to do was to remember the historic incarnate Christ. That is the origins of it all. Just as on Carmel, you remember, Elijah spent all that time rebuilding the altar to remind people who was truly God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. So the main work that we are doing all the time is pushing people back to the historic faith, what Jesus did and what he said. Of course you're doing that, aren't you? Wake up! What are you doing at the Lord's table? What he did. What are you doing when you open the scriptures? What he said. You're not standing up there and saying what we do today is important and what we say today is important. A very fine address was given at the commemoration of my old college, a university college. I can't give you all the illustrations, but it was the most brilliant sermon on the need to go back to the origins, or we lose our way. Memory is the matrix of identity, which is why Alzheimer's is so terrifying. When memory fragments, the self is lost. We no longer know who others are or who we are. As a wife of a former colleague once said to me of her demented husband, "The lights are on, but there's no one at home." Another paragraph. Without a memory, society loses its way. So can a college, even a great college such as this. Wisdom is lost in a morass of information. Shameful episodes of the past are not confronted. Bereaved of the past, we become imprisoned in the present, vulnerable to the claims of expediency. So I could go on. It's a wonderful sermon. Let me apply that. This is the danger of all spirit movements. Once you believe that the center of experience and authority is the work of the Spirit in your heart, you will find that the past ceases to be of real importance, and therefore the Scriptures will not occupy their place in the lectern or the pulpit. I speak very much of my own generation in the extremes of the charismatic movement of 30 years ago. Once the direct inspiration of the Spirit is what really matters to you, then the past becomes secondary, because the present is so exciting, and you lose your way. You must do. The charismatic movement in the end will turn into liberalism. It takes a generation, but that is what will happen if they go on insisting upon testimony to what they feel and say and do rather than testimony to the historic Christ and his apostles. Apostolic truth and apostolic testimony are essential to the foundation. Without that foundation, the superstructure, however brilliant, will not be the Church of God. And that is why the Church of Scotland and the Episcopal Church of Scotland, that is their future, isn't it? They've changed their foundation, and the building, I don't think it'll be a fine building in any case, but supposing it was, it wouldn't be the Church of God. Next, third, Apostolic Experience, chapter 4, verse 15. How important it is to read this. What is the definitive experience of the Holy Spirit according to chapter 4, verse 15? It is a Trinitarian experience. What does he say? The Holy Spirit will come and dwell within you, and I will come to you. Verse 18. Verse 23, look at it. And the Father will come to you. The definitive, final experience of the indwelling Spirit is a knowledge of the Trinity. So I say, Abba, Father, when I pray, and I bow before our Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord daily. That's the definitive experience of the New Testament. There's no experience beyond that. Like the old holiness movements that said there was a gospel for sinners and then a new gospel of the Holy Spirit for saints. This is ridiculous. If you have an experience of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have the best experience you have before you get to glory. Fourth and last, the apostolic preaching, chapter 16, verse 8. He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. My brothers, let me tell you this. If you want to interpret that correctly, turn to the apostolic sermon on the day of Pentecost. You will find it all there. First, they convict people of sin because they rebelled against the Son and crucified him. Then there's a long passage of how Christ raised him from the dead and accepted him as his son and heir at the right hand of God. And then finally, what you get? He preaches judgment. Save yourselves from this sinful generation. Go through all the major sermons of the Acts and you'll find the same pattern. We must start with rebellion against the Son of God. That's the essence of sin. We must then go on to show what God has done in raising Christ from the dead as our advocate before the Father. And then thirdly, we must finish by pinning men to the mat and saying, if you remain in the world, then you will enjoy the judgment on the world. You've got to come out of the world. Save yourselves from this evil generation. We are surveyors in the City of London, and we want to write to you, sir, and say that cracks are appearing in floors 47 to 72 of your building. We're very alarmed, and we have sent for Messrs. So-and-so to send builders and experts up to the top floors to try to find out what is wrong. Answer? save your breath. Go down to the foundations. You will find that somebody has moved them. That's why there are cracks at the top. Finally, a word. The Apostolic Commission. It's a single issue commission, chapter 20, verse 19. It's put in terms of realized eschatology, which is why some people are unhappy with it. That is to say, in our preaching, people are becoming forgiven and becoming condemned. That's why it's so, well, who is sufficient for these things? It's not a marginal occupation to preach when God is using it to save and condemn, is it? So, the final sentence tells us what this gospel is all about as I sit down. It's awesome, isn't it? As the Father sent me, on the same level of significance and importance, I am sending you. The first half is not finished without the second half. As the Father had perfect right to send me and wisdom and love, so I have the right to send you to save men, to save the world. Amen.
Well, a very great deal there to ponder and to take away with us. We're going to finish this afternoon by singing Jesus, the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. Let's say the grace together as we part this afternoon. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.